Now for the sermon.
Thank you, Mr. Anderson. Well, if we haven't started yet, soon we'll be engaging in preparation for the spring holy days. And I think all of us would admit that it does involve some work, as indicated in the sermonette. Mr. Dwornik used the passage that I'll use as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but in that passage that he quoted, Paul encouraged the Corinthian church to purge or to put out the leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. So they had overlooked, we know the story of what was happening in a local fashion in Corinth, but they had overlooked some problems that were within their midst. Paul admonished them to put the sin out. It was actually even putting a member out, which was the embodiment or the main transgressor, but they had had a very liberal attitude towards this sin that was present in their church. And, you know, in a very visible way, Paul said, you know, that individual should be put out, and it was, in that sense, a type of putting out sin. But we know that this particular verse teaches us so much about the spring holy days in a very short, concise way. It shows us that leaven at that time of the year is associated with sin. Physical leaven is associated for the purpose of teaching a lesson to us, and it's associated with sin. It also shows that leaven can spread just as it does within flour. It can spread within the church. And that has happened within the church at different times in its history. It happened in Corinth, and it can and does spread within the church. This passage teaches us that Christ is our Passover lamb. He's become our Passover lamb and is instead of a physical lamb that the Israelites killed in ancient Israel. It shows that leaven, as Mr. Dwornik pointed out, is associated with malice and wickedness. That's an aspect of sin. And it also shows that unleavened bread is associated with sincerity or truth or sinless living, a way of life. So 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, once again, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The New English Bible translates the last part of verse 7 in an interesting way. And I don't know that it's one of the only ones that I could find that renders it in this way, so I would tend to think that it is accurate, so I'll leave it with you, and you can look it up yourself. But it translates the last part of verse 7, which substantiates our tradition and what we practice. And it says, and then you will be bread of a new baking, as it were, unleavened Passover bread. So we break bread at the Passover. We use unleavened bread during the time of the Passover. And this seems to substantiate, at least this translation seems to substantiate it. And certainly the context of the whole passage helps us to understand what the days are picturing. So it's normal in the course of preparing for the spring holy days to be doing things, right? Cleaning, vacuuming, looking for leaven. And that's a part of just doing. In this case, we do put leaven out of our homes. We do in anticipation of those days, except if you're Joe Dwornik, do not buy bread ahead of time, just before the days, and put in their refrigerator. Just kidding. so we are doing certain things, and we're cognizant of things. We have a responsibility. Sorry to make fun of Joe's situation, but it was a good example. In this case, we do put leaven and the items containing leaven out of our homes, and we eat unleavened bread. That's something that we do as a reminder that we are to do the right things. We are supposed to do some things. There are simple things to do, and you know, the one is simpler than the other, and I'll explain that in just a minute. But in a positive way, I think it would be correct to say, in some, well, some might say that it would be correct to say that the most important aspect of putting out sin is to replace it with something positive. Mr. Armstrong always used that analogy of nature hating a vacuum and filling a bottle up that had air in it, and now you fill it up with something else. You're displacing the air and you're putting water in it in a bottle or a container of some kind. And 2 Peter chapter 1 emphasizes in this very beautiful passage the importance of doing something positive. In fact, there are seven things that are noted that we should be actively doing. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and that we should be very diligent about doing these things. And we do some things in the spring holy day season, and there's some things that we don't do, but it involves active participation on our part. I think that no one would argue with what Peter is writing here. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And even the association here is that we have been cleansed from old sins. We are to do things and get into the habit of doing other things and replacing, you know, unrighteous behavior with righteous behavior. That's the difference between leaven and unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. So there is a part to play. There's no doubt about it. There is a part that each of us have to play to make our calling and election sure. And Peter says that those things, he lists them as seven different things: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So indeed, all of these are things that we can do, replacing wrong behaviors with good behaviors. So nobody wants to argue against that, I hope, because that is what Peter said and under inspiration. And doing, as important as it is not the most important element of putting sin out of your life. So I wanted to emphasize at first the importance of doing, of being cognizant of our responsibility to do. But do you realize that your efforts, all of our collective efforts, as diligent as we might be as in approaching the spring holy days, are totally inadequate in putting out sin? In fact, if all you have is this, then your salvation is not sure at all. There is something more important as a part of putting sin out of our lives. Now, we have often rehearsed the example. In fact, I think in the last sermon I gave last week, did I speak last week? I think I did. I used the example of Acts 2 and verse 38, where those who were indicted by Peter asked what they could do, and what did Peter say? And it seems as though, again, they have to do something. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. So it even seems in that sense that they were told to do something and to follow through on something. So repent. Maybe that is the key to putting out sin. Or maybe baptism is the key to putting out sin, because that at least indicates a calling and brings you to that point. It would seem as though Peter encouraged them to do something, but not so fast. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 lays the groundwork for a very important principle that leads us to, or at least today will lead us to, the most important aspect of putting out sin. And we should be aware of that and be far more cognizant of that than we are of limiting our purchase of loaves of bread prior to the holy days, or being as diligent as we possibly can and, you know, eradicating leaven from our homes and our cars and whatever else comprises our property. Because doing or replacing wrong action with right action, as good as it is, replacing sin with righteous behavior is not the most important aspect of putting sin out of our lives. Paul said in verse 4 of Romans 2, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You can't repent on your own. There's no way that anybody came to the state that those individuals came to in Acts on the day of Pentecost just simply because they were of and by themselves convicted in a momentary fashion. You cannot do that on your own. God is the one who leads everyone to repentance. Whenever he determines that he will call them, it is God that does that. So the action, the conscious thought of repentance, and the acknowledgement of sin, as necessary as it is not the most important thing in putting sin out of your life. Now, it's a starting point, and it's all of this is part of a, you know, process that God has given to all of us, because that would be impossible on our own. We cannot do that. The conscious thought of repentance to change in a spiritual way is impossible for man. In fact, another lesson we find through the days of unleavened bread is that it's impossible for us to discover all the sin, all the leaven that is present. You know, we all have our funny examples. Joe had his funny example today. It's impossible to get rid of all leaven. You cannot do it. It's like, turn to Psalm 19 and verse 12, where the psalmist says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults." Not things that were done in secret, but just things that totally were not on the radar screen of the things that an individual thought he was guilty of. It's very difficult, and certainly most of you have been in the church for dozens of years now. And how about it? That first Passover after baptism, did you realize every, let's put it bluntly, sickening thing about your life at that particular point? Were you led to every sin and every problem that you ever had prior to baptism? A lot of people might give up if they learned of everything that was wrong with them and every aspect of their character and every fine point that was there. The New English Translation says, "How can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from these hidden faults." So these are the ones which aren't recognized by the individual. One of the lessons of the days of unleavened bread is that just as we sometimes find leavening when we don't expect it, thank you for the example, Joseph, even as we find leavening where we don't expect it, we sometimes encounter sins that we've not really been aware of. So how much leavening remains to be discovered? How much is still there that maybe we don't know? I mean, you have yeast spores in the air. People ask the question, and I think it was Ambassador Club, in the world tomorrow, after everybody's clean for the days of unleavened bread, where are we going to get leaven in order to make real bread again? And the answer is, it's there. It can be attracted. It's right out of the air. So I don't care what kind of HEPA filter system you have in your air conditioning unit at home. You're not going to get rid of the yeast that is there and visible to you in spores in the air. Jeremiah chapter 10 and in verse 23, it's possibly a scripture that some of you have already thought of in terms of understanding yourself and putting sin out. You can only do so much. And diligence is great, but it's not enough, and it's not the most important thing. Diligence is an attribute that is very admirable. We were in a church area one time and was working with one of the individuals who was leading member in this particular congregation, had a very zealous, I mean very zealous, very clean, very motivated to be diligent spouse that he's married to. And their house was really spotless. And I know that this individual man told me that he had never known anybody, and this was a long time ago, but by that time they had been in the church for a long time. He said, I don't know of anybody that could be more diligent than my wife when she attacks with a plan the house to get rid of leaven. And through the years and dealing with them, it was very obvious that even though this woman had been baptized through, I'm not going to give you the whole story, but it was very obvious that this individual had never, ever been a member of the church, baptized, hands laid on, but all the diligence, all the hard work, doing all of this could not bring that person to the point to where they were unleavened. There is a very important key to being totally unleavened and putting sin out. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Even with God's help, we're probably not going to recognize every single sin that we have. If God allowed us to recognize all our sins and shortcomings, then it might be very difficult for us to bear. And becoming aware of sin is a good thing. Putting it out is another matter. And I hope that we all realize that we don't do a perfect job of it anyway. We just don't. We all have some sins that we struggle with, even though we might be aware of them. Some we never will get totally rid of. And you can put all the diligence and trying and do everything you want, but you're probably not going to get every single crumb out of your toaster or between the seats of your car. You're just not going to get rid of all of that. So diligence, I'm not decrying that, and I'm not saying don't even bother, obviously. And, you know, we swing from one pendulum to the next. There is a balance. There is doing. I wanted to open the sermon up with the importance of doing, but also with the understanding that doing is not necessarily going to be the end of the story and is not the most important thing about getting rid of sin or putting sin out. In our house, the toaster goes into the dishwasher. You know, I've spent years over the sink, you know, hammering it out, you know. I'm trying to be diligent here, right? Okay, so what happens if the toaster doesn't work? Then we throw it out and get a new toaster. We buy cheap toasters, okay? So every year we get a new toaster. No, I guess we don't have cheap toasters. It goes in the dishwasher. And it's probably in an instruction booklet somewhere, do not put in the dishwasher. We don't leave it plugged in while it's in the dishwasher. I want to make that very clear. That might be very hazardous. Admitting we sin and acknowledging sin is a good thing. And repentance is necessary, and God is the one that leads us to that. But there's something even more important in putting sin out. Turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. This talks about doing. This passage talks about that balance between doing and what you can't do, things that you can't do for yourself. 1 John 1 and verse 7, it's talking about a walk. It's talking about how you conduct your life, and you should conduct it as much as you possibly can without sin. That is a good thing. John said, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's nothing there about not trying, not doing. We should walk in the right way. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The most important key for putting sin out this holy day season, and the one that we should understand, is right here in this verse. The key is forgiveness. That's the most important key to putting sin out of our lives. It wouldn't do us any good to confess our sins if God didn't forgive them. I mean, if God didn't put them away and provide forgiveness for us, because the sin would be held against us, and Romans 6 shows us that the wages of sin is death. The Passover reminds us of this vital key in putting out sin, that Christ, our Passover lamb, was crucified and sacrificed for us so that God will forgive our sins. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We don't really have to turn there, but it's in my notes. But Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And many times in baptismal counseling, a person wants to be baptized and is asked, "Okay, why do you want to be baptized?" Rather, and somebody might say, "To receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that's a part of the whole package, as we understand. But what does God promise as the result of water baptism? Forgiveness of sin is the first and most important of baptismal promises. And then receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit comes after that. Now, I have baptized a lot of people, and I've tried to learn from my mentors whom I watched baptize people. And most of the time when I've brought somebody up out of the baptismal pool, there's a handshake. We're both wet, you know, in the pool or in the body of water itself. We're both wet, and a handshake, and I will normally say, "Congratulations, your sins are forgiven." I don't know if congratulations is really the best word, but I know that as a result of that action that they have taken, so they do something, they go through the promise of baptism, they go down into a watery grave, the old man is killed, the old woman is killed, and then they come up out of that a new person. They come out of the watery grave a new person. Usually I'll say, "Congratulations, your sins are forgiven." And then we'll have the laying on of hands ceremony for the receiving of the Holy Spirit. When asked what God requires to be baptized, most will answer repentance. But they might not remember to say faith in and acceptance of Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So the most important of the two is the acceptance of the faith and acceptance of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because without Christ as a Savior, your repentance and your faith would be in vain. And we know that all of those things are gifts that God gives. So make no mistake, doing is required. Doing is essential for a Christian. We know that we should do something. But do you realize how insignificant any of our actions in putting sin out are in comparison to what God can do? Psalm 103 is, I think, one of the most beautiful things. I couldn't test this because I don't have much need to tell people about this, but I would guess, I'm just going to make a guess as a member of God's church for many, many years, as most of you are. I would guess that it is very difficult for somebody that does not have God's Holy Spirit to really, truly understand the enormity and the magnanimous approach of God and the God family. And how they can do this is beyond my human comprehension, even as a baptized member. But I would think that this is a very difficult concept for a lot of people who do not have the Spirit of God to really understand. In verse 6 of Psalm 103, it says, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. You know, that is amazing. God removes sin. God puts sin out. You know, we get leaven and we throw it away in a waste container, and then the garbage man comes, and hopefully it's on the right day of the week to get all this done. You can transport it, or you got to go find, you've never done this, have you? Find some dumpster around town that you can sneak that garbage and that leaven into. We do our best. We try. We're diligent. We do all of those things. But how insignificant is what you do in cleaning your little corner of the world and what God does, putting sin as far away from him, forgetting it totally and completely. As far as the east is from the west, you cannot, that is unimaginable. You cannot, you can't quantify that because it's impossible. So it's a beautiful thing. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We are pretty pitiful, really, when you get down to it. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For if the wind passes over it, it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Yes, doing is important. No minimalization of doing righteous acts or anything else, but we should never get to the point to where we begin to think that because we have done something, we have earned something as a result. It doesn't work that way. We understand the partnership principle, but our doing only accomplishes so much. So we find that it's impossible. It really is in many ways. To put all leaven out of our homes, you can clean it all out. You can do what you want to with your toaster. You can clean it with a toothbrush, or you can take it all apart and then try to put it back together. You can scrub it, clean it, do whatever. I mean, I think that's going a little, maybe that's a little unbalanced. But if that's what you want to do, you want to take your toaster apart, clean it all, then that's fine. Just go ahead. That's great. I admire your diligence. But you might find some leaven during the days of unleavened bread, or you might find it afterwards. As I mentioned, a minister friend of mine discovering a sandwich in his trunk of his car after the days of unleavened bread is over. Getting rid of leaven is really, if you do it right, if you do it with diligence, it's hard work, you know, because you don't know how that leaven could be carried, as the example of my minister friend. You never know. I mean, you could leave one spare tire left untouched and you'd still have leaven. I'm not suggesting that you have to do that, but I think most people would say that preparing for the days of unleavened bread is pretty hard work, to be diligent about it. And it's not totally possible, even if you really are diligent, to get rid of all the leaven. But the converse is actually pretty simple and easy. Eating unleavened bread is a pretty simple thing. Eating unleavened bread is easy to do. My personal feeling is, although some have disagreed with this through the years, is that Exodus 12 says that 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. If you miss a day, are you going to be cursed and thrown out of the church or the camp of Israel or whatever? No. If you accidentally, you know, something happens and you don't eat unleavened bread one day, then, you know, the roof is not going to cave in. You're not going to lose out on eternal life. But I don't believe in the interpretation of some in the years past that we had in the church that you simply eat unleavened bread whenever you would eat bread. There are days when I don't eat bread. I mean, some people are gluten intolerant and they never eat bread. But unleavened bread, I believe, is something that we should do. I stand fast on that. And I think that the recently we studied that in a doctrinal paper, and I think that, you know, by and large, the message is we ought to be able to figure this out. You ought to be able to read the scripture and say, seems to indicate that we should eat unleavened bread during those days of, what are they called? The days of unleavened bread, right? That's my habit. That's what I do. So I'm just saying that there are times when we've all probably eaten. I say all because I better qualify that. We've probably all accidentally eaten some leavened bread during the days of unleavened bread, and maybe it's possible that all of us could say, "Yeah, there was one time back in 1964 that I didn't eat. You know, one day I didn't eat any unleavened bread." But actually, when you get down to it, it is pretty easy to do. Eating unleavened bread is really a simpler thing to do than finding all the leaven and putting it all out. The spiritual lesson is that looking to Christ, looking to God to put away sin is a lot easier than trying to make ourselves righteous by trying to put out sin by human effort alone. Because even if you get to the point to where you have recognized every single fault and problem and sin breaking of God's law that you have ever done in your life, even if you could catalog them all and recognize them, admit them, and repent of all of them, you are up to the brink, and all you have done is recognize and understand all of the wrong and the faults and the sins that you have done. You haven't done anything. You haven't done anything to excuse yourself for that. All the rest of the work has to be done by God. Now, let's take a look. I'm going to close with a few examples today of some examples of God's capacity to totally put sin away, to totally put sin out. I think I've used this example not too long ago, but we find a story in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21, and beginning in verse 5, Israel coming upon the area near Edom. And we break right into the middle of the story in Numbers 21 and verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food or water." This is a common problem throughout their history. Difficult times. "And our soul loathes this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died." Now, were they flaming serpents that were crawling around? Probably not. The commentaries indicate that these were serpents that, you know, sometimes there was a special type of snake, special snake in the barren areas of the Middle East that would be in palm trees, date palms and the like. And I don't know if the area that Israel was going through was filled with a lot of date palms at this particular location or not. But apparently, according to some of the commentators anyway, sometimes they really don't know what they're talking about either, but let's go with it. These snakes have a tendency to jump out of trees. They crawl up the trees, but then they can jump out and they can twirl down to the ground and not get hurt. And so apparently thousands of these snakes came upon the children of Israel, and they were called fiery because, of course, their biting, you know, left a fiery. That's what the commentators think again. Again, they could be incorrect, but it's not thought that they were actually serpents made of fire. Okay, just so that we understand. But many people died, and that's the lesson, because they spoke out against God and against Moses. "But therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' And so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was that if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Sinning by Israel, we can conclude, was pretty normal, everyday thing. It was pretty easy for them to do. It's a part of human nature. And they were forced to quickly acknowledge sin. God led them to that with the help of these fiery serpents. From a physical point of view, God led them to repentance in a physical way, just as he led the people in the book of Acts in chapter 2 to repentance in a spiritual way. There's a physical counterpart of that kind of repentance. Now, the next few chapters are fascinating. Chapters 22, chapters 23 are fascinating history lessons, because as Israel is moving through the land and they're coming up, you know, they're traveling down in the plains and there's mountains high above them, they come to the area of Moab, and there is a king there that sees what Israel is able to do, and the next part of the story is what they do to the Midianites. And so basically Israel is going through slashing and burning as they go with God's help, God allowing them to overcome nations who come out to war against them. And so there's this pagan king, and his name was Balak. And I'm not going to go through all the verses, but Balak hires a false prophet, somebody that was known for his ways and sorcery, and his name was Balaam. And some of the story could be construed as somewhat humorous when Balaam's donkey or Balaam's ass begins to talk to him because an angel is blocking his way. But Balak sends to Balaam wanting him to come and use his divination powers and his sorcery to curse these people. Curse Israel, you know, do something to them. And so he entices them with a reward. And he brings them up to a high mountaintop, and they look down over the mountain. They see Israel swarming through the land. And so God appears to Balaam in chapter 23 or 22 and tells him that you can go with these men, but you're not going to be able to curse Israel. Just you're going to say the words that I give to you. And so it would probably make a good movie, but it almost seems as though Balaam goes into a trance-like state and utters the words of God's inspiration, even though he was a false prophet and known for his sorcery, known for his black magic, whatever you want to call it, his divination skills. Try as he might, you know, to listen to Balak, he can't. That part is kind of funny. Balak wants them to be cursed, and they set up altars on these mountains, one mountain after another, seven altars, and offering bullocks and rams so that Balaam can curse the people. But he can't. It's impossible for him to curse, try as he might like to do. It's everything that comes out of his mouth is inspired by God, much to the chagrin of Balak, who's now infuriated after taking, okay, you couldn't curse them on this mountain. We'll go up to another mountain and look down. Okay, curse them now. Okay, more bullocks, more rams, more sacrifices. Nope, it's not going to be, you're not going to be cursed. It's it actually is kind of amusing as you go through the story. But in chapter 23, to get to the point, again, in this, I would imagine, a trance-like state, in chapter 23 and in verse 19, Balaam says, under God's inspiration, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or he has spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. I've received a command from God to bless. He is blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. From a physical standpoint, these physical people complained against God, and they complained about Moses just a while back. Fiery serpents were sent. They were led to a physical repentance. They asked Moses to pray for them. Moses prayed for them. God forgave and apparently put the sin as far as the east is from the west, because in this inspirational story or account, it says that he's not observed any iniquity in Jacob. And yet it's, wait a minute, hold on here, a couple of pages back, right there. There's sin, there's iniquity, there's murmuring and complaining, and yet they prayed for Moses. They asked Moses to pray for them, and it seems as though the sin was, for the time being, wiped away. I think that's very encouraging from a standpoint of all of us when you're dealing with your life. If God can say that he has not observed iniquity in Israel, and if he can preserve their lives, and if he can answer a prayer for physical salvation, then the future looks pretty bright for all of us, I would think. That would be one of the conclusions that I would draw. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. So even this physical nation had its sin blotted out. But in a similar way to us, they did very little to deserve it. Even the physical repentance they were led to was caused by the attack of these serpents, these snakes. The act of forgiveness put the sin away. Now, you can go many different directions and understand sin or forgiveness of sin from multitude of ways, but I just hope that it resonates that the forgiveness of God for us as we approach the Passover is what makes us worthy. People go to the Passover and they think, I've done this wrong, I've done that wrong, I'm not worthy to observe the Passover, get discouraged, or whatever. There have been a few of those that I've encountered over the years. No, we're not worthy of and by ourselves. There is no way we can make ourselves worthy. There is nothing we can do that will prepare us or make us worthy in that way. We emphasize doing a lot. But some have accused us of trying to earn salvation, but that's, of course, not the case. It's a balance, isn't it? It's a partnership principle. But everything you do, cleaning for the days of unleavened bread, getting rid of all the leaven, is not going to prepare you for the acceptance of God. It's the right thing to do, and we should do it, and we are told and commanded to do those things. But the very action of putting sin out is done by God. The most of it, and our efforts are really feeble. Now, there are many different examples we could turn to, but let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, which, again, is one of these amazing stories of the Old Testament that shows an incredible outcome. It was short-lived, but it's still an incredible outcome, and there appears to be a good reason for it and many good reasons for it. 2 Chronicles 33 records some of the actions of the most evil king to ever reign in Judah, Manasseh. King Manasseh says that in verse 1 of chapter 33, 2 Chronicles, he was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. So that's a long time. I mean, in those days, living 77 years old? That's quite a long time. But he did what? Oh, 67. Yeah, okay, sorry. Long time still. Just a long time. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol of which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I had appointed to your fathers. Only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. We can see in this particular example how important it is to be obedient to God and to do those things that we are commanded to do. So no de-emphasis in the message. I just want that to be very, very clear. No de-emphasis on doing what we should do in living righteously, you know, putting on, as Ephesians 6 says, doing the things, the whole armor of God. All of that is required of us, as we know, but it doesn't earn us anything. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. As we saw, the Midianites were destroyed in numbers, and other nations were destroyed because God was with them. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. How did he do it? Probably by prophets. Sent prophets to them to speak to them, to warn them, to help them to understand they're going in the wrong path. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. You know, they put holes in the noses and hooks in the noses and drag them off into captivity. They would subdue them in that way. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And then he began, in some efforts, to reverse that which he had done in Judah. And he changed. He was not called, converted, given the Holy Spirit, but I guess being in a prison in a foreign nation, and it can bring some of what God had spoken to him before through the prophets. Something stuck, even though he didn't listen at the time. I think that's encouraging from many different aspects, not only because, okay, comparatively speaking, none of us are as evil or as horrible in our lives, nor have we been, as this Manasseh, although, again, there's really no hierarchy of sin. But the point is, God forgave, God forgot, God allowed this individual to come back to Jerusalem and even to be king once again. But whatever there was wrong or whatever could be done wrong in life, whatever law could be broken, you name it, Manasseh did it. One of the most evil of kings of all of Israel and Judah. So something stuck, and the most important part and component of putting sin away was God's unlimited forgiveness and his ability to put all of that aside once repentance is there. Now again, God led him to this repentance by allowing him to go through some tough times. Spiritual repentance is not always accompanied. Sometimes maybe it has been. Maybe it was in your case. I don't want to limit what God can do, but I will say usually, probably not to this point, have individuals been led to repentance. It's like God knows what is best for each of us, knows how to reach each of us, just like every child is different. I have a person on one of my person in one of my teams in business that every so often we talk about our kids, and even in an official meeting we were talking about, you know, our families and that sort of thing. And she remarked how their firstborn child, she has very great difficulty in working with her daughter. Oh, that's really strange, a mother and daughter that sometimes have difficulties. Did that ever happen in your family or anybody you know? Mother and daughter. You know, dad has to be the one in her family to be able to discipline the daughter, and she'll listen to her father. But she said when she has to discipline her, she's not against corporal punishment. And even though the girl is a teenager now, she said, yeah, she'll get a swat if she deserves it. And that's what I have to do to get her attention. She said, but my son is totally different. If I look at him cross-eyed, then he knows something's the matter, and he doesn't want to displease me, and he is begging for forgiveness even before he understands why I'm upset with him. So God brings us to repentance in the way that is best for us and each as an individual, because he gets it. He knows what is most important. So the most important component of putting out sin or overcoming the leaven of malice and wickedness is forgiveness. And that's something that's done for us. Do what you can and make no doubt about it. Our actions are very important. But the key to putting leaven out is trusting and having faith in God's forgiveness.